Reading is from James chapter 1, and that's on page 1215. James chapter 1, and we're starting at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Well, thanks very much indeed for reading. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. If you've got it there, page 1215, if you've let the Bible fall shut, and you may want an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. We've prayed once already, but as we sang, but why don't we pray again as we start? Been reminded this morning, our Father, that your word gives life, that it makes wise the simple and gives light to the eyes. And so we pray, as you speak to us, by your Spirit, would you do that work in us and enable us to receive what you say, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us over the last couple of weeks, let me try and catch you up on where we've been. I think we've seen that this letter of James is an extended appeal from James, the brother of Jesus, written to some Jewish Christians who have been scattered across the ancient world. It's an extended appeal for the people of God to be single-minded in their commitment and allegiance to God. The great danger facing these people, would you flick over a page to chapter 4, verse 4? I think we'll see it there. It's an important verse in the letter. James, writing to these guys, says to them, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James's readers were facing all sorts of trials and persecution in life, and he's worried that some of them are making exactly this mistake. And he wants them to be clear that it's not a trifling mistake, because to split my allegiance between God and the world is as serious as being a full-blown enemy of God, he says. It's a striking thing for him to say. And so halfway through verse 8, he appeals to them to put the situation right. Do you see it there in chapter 4, verse 8? "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't let the situation continue. Sort it out now." And yet all of us have to live in the world. We live in a global city in the midst of a global economy. And so the challenge facing every Christian is, how do I live in this world and navigate my way through it without becoming a friend of the world? How do I ensure that I go through life with my life informed and governed by the values of God, rather than by the values of the world around me? the way that John Stott used to put it. How can I make sure that I am in the world, but not of the world? And that's the question that our passage this morning is seeking to answer. A number of you have said over the last few weeks that you've been struck greatly by what we've seen from James so far. It's made you think, or reminded us, I don't want to be double-minded as a Christian. I want to be single-minded and wholehearted in my allegiance to God. And if that's where we're at this morning, then today's passage tells us how to do it. Now, a how-to guide is always a useful thing. I came across one this week. Do you know there's a guy called Dr. Dom Lane, and apparently he got funding to work out how to make the perfect piece of toast. So if you're taking notes, I'll throw this one in, no extra charge. Here's how it goes. You need to make sure that your piece of bread is exactly 14 millimeters thick. That's crucial. And then you have to cook it at exactly 154 degrees for 216 seconds. And crucially, if you do that, it ensures that when you bite into it, the outer crust of the toast is precisely 12 times more crunchy than the little bit in the middle. So there you go. I think your life is going to be transformed. Now that you know that, never forget it. Take it to heart. Here is one that matters a little bit more, quite a lot more. How do I live in single-minded devotion to God? How do I grow in single-minded devotion to God? And I'm struck by the refreshing simplicity of what James has to say. It doesn't give us a big list of do's and don'ts. It doesn't just give us 10 top tips for a more enlightened spiritual life. He zooms in on one core issue and says that the key difference between being single or double-minded is my ongoing response to the Word of God. Specifically, do I receive it humbly? Do I obey it actively? And those are the 2 points we're going to dwell on this morning. First, humbly receive the Word which saves. Let me read from verse 18, if you're back on page 1215. Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I've been wondering in this last week if I've done quite enough in the last fortnight to set this letter of James in its fullest context. And verse 18 makes me think we've still got a bit of work to do on that. We've had, I think, a reasonably good emphasis on the importance of our own single-mindedness as Christians. But verse 18 reminds us that my own personal godliness is not the full story. In fact, it's a part of something that is much, much bigger. It's a verse, as you glance down, about how and why God makes someone a Christian. And the how in the first part of the verse will be familiar to lots, I guess. God doesn't make someone a Christian in response to their goodness or their spirituality or their initiative. He does it entirely of his own free will. And he does it by means of his word of truth. That's why we just prayed for the London mission this week. That's why the key test of whether or not this mission across all of the universities in London is a success this week will be, do the speakers set forth this word of truth plainly? Are they faithful? It's the key part of any evangelistic or missionary work. It's how God does his work in the world. But I just want us to focus on the why in the second half of the verse. God made us Christians, says James, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We don't often use the word first fruits. If you're from a different culture, it may be a new one to you. But the idea is pretty straightforward. I think in a few weeks' time, hopefully we'll see the first flowers of spring. Let me get this right. It might be a Galanthus nivalis or a snowdrop. I had to Google that. Don't worry about that to you and me. And no doubt when we see the first flower of spring, it'll bring a smile to our face because it promises that spring is coming. It's just around the corner. Or again, at harvest time, the farmer goes out into his orchard to collect his first few apples of the season. And those first fruits of the year are like a guarantee of the harvest that is to come. And James takes the language and says, Christians are a kind of first fruits. It's a reminder that God is not happy with this world in its current form. In fact, that he has deliberately set the whole world in bondage to decay as an act of his righteous judgment against the sin of mankind. But a day is coming when God will liberate the world from its futility and bring it into a glorious new freedom as he ushers in his new creation that is free from evil and pain and tears and death. And here James says that out of all of the creatures on earth, God chose Christians to be a kind of first fruits of his new creation, an invasion of the new into the now, a visual aid to the rest of the world, a guarantee that his new creation is coming. Do you see how that begins to expand the context of what James is saying? My own godliness matters for loads of reasons. It matters because of my relationship with God. But it matters too because God has chosen to take the life of a Christian and make it a part of his cosmic and eternal plan. We're like the snowdrops of God's new creation. And that's why it matters so much the way that we respond to him. And specifically today, that we receive his word humbly. Let's pick it up at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And at first glance, it sounds like good practical advice for the couple that are arguing or for the committee who can't agree. No doubt life would be much better if we remembered that we have two ears and one mouth. And if we were a little less determined to have our views heard than to hear and understand properly someone who is speaking to us. But actually, coming as they do between verse 18, which is about the word of God, and verse 21, which is about the word of God, it's more likely that verse 19 is saying, as you make your way through life, and especially in the trials that you face, be quick to hear what God has to say to you in his word. Be slow to speak your own mind and give your own analysis of the situation and propose your own solution to it before you've heard what God has to say. And be slow to get so angry with the situation and the people around you that you stop listening to what God has to say. It's a bit of a surprise to hear him talking about anger in this context. But as I've thought about this week, I think it's very helpful. When we're facing trials, especially if that trial is of someone else's making, it's very easy to bristle with anger. And there's always a part of our anger that is a justified and righteous indignation at evil. But some of it, too, springs from pride. We're annoyed that we've been made to look stupid. We want to stand up for ourselves and fight back. We want revenge on this person who's hurt us. And so the anger begins to rise. But verse 20 asks, well, when has getting angry ever helped anyone to be more godly? Actually, what happens is that as our anger dominates our thinking, it makes it almost impossible for us to listen to the word of God humbly. And so James says, verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word put away is the word for taking off a dirty garment. I remember going on a walking holiday many years ago, and we all had to carry all of our own stuff, and my rucksack was tiny, and so to save space, I decided to take just one T-shirt with me, which seemed logical to a 20-year-old, I think. Two things happened. One is that I saved space in my bag, which was useful. The other is that as the days went by of walking on this dusty path in 30 degrees heat, people started giving me a wider and wider berth as we made our way, and the T-shirt gradually changed from a quite gleaming white through a sort of dull kind of yellow to brown. You can imagine it. When we made it to our destination, we were reunited with the rest of our kit, and I was pretty keen to take the T-shirt off. I have to say, it didn't even cross my mind to carry on wearing it. I didn't want to hide it away in a drawer somewhere and get it out at night and snuggle up to it for old time's sake. The thought did not even occur to me. And by the same logic, there's not a Christian, surely, who would snuggle up to greed or lust or pride or any of the other moral filth that abounds in our society. Surely every Christian would just want to put them away, to take them off once and for all, and instead to receive God's implanted word with meekness. It's the heart of this first point. This is the way that we grow in single-minded devotion to the Lord. This is how we fulfill our role as the first fruits of his new creation. We receive his implanted word with meekness. He describes his word as implanted because, as the verse from Jeremiah on the sheet reminds us, at the very moment that someone becomes a Christian, God writes his word indelibly on our heart. He plants it deep within us as our inseparable companion in life, so that when we hear God's word, it's not just an external thing, but an internal thing. But James's point is that we grow in the Christian life as we began. We grow in single-minded devotion to the Lord by daily and humbly receiving his implanted word. So it's a question of our attitude. We're being asked how teachable we are as Christians. God esteems the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. The Lord Jesus himself is described as being meek and humble. And I'm being asked if I'm the same. He had an ear for God's word, Isaiah tells us. Do I? I'm sure we've said before, it's often a particular danger for young men to develop a sort of critical spirit that is razor sharp at spotting a hole in something that the preacher may have said or omitted to say, but very slow to be corrected and changed by what God is saying. Of course, a young man like that is a disgrace to the gospel and is not fit for any kind of Christian ministry. And so we pray against that kind of attitude as a team here on a regular basis. But as I was thinking this week, I suppose it's not just a problem for young men. As you go on as a Christian, are you ever tempted to give more thought to how well the preacher is performing this week than to receiving what God is actually saying from his word? Is roast preacher ever served for lunch in your home? Do I sit humbly beneath God's word, or do I stand aloof from it because I've heard it all before and I don't have much else to learn? We're reading through Proverbs together as a family at the moment in the mornings, and this week we came across this one. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. It's the sort of plain talking that occasionally gets through in our house. But it did make me stop and think, do I love it when the Lord disciplines me from his word? Do I allow his word to rebuke me? Or do I put up my defenses and think about how it applies to someone else instead? You know how sometimes you ask someone to do something, and if they don't really want to do it, they pretend that they haven't heard you. Has that ever happened in your house? One or two wives nodding. You can talk about that over lunch, perhaps. The question is that what I'm like with God's word? Do I receive the bits that I like, but pretend that I haven't heard the bits that might require me to change? It's not just a matter of my behavior. What about matters of truth? If I come across a teaching that I don't like in God's word, something that challenges what I've always believed, maybe right to the core of my being, am I willing to receive that? Or do I just say, well, God can't mean that. That's just an interpretation. Here's a couple of litmus tests. When did you last have your thinking changed by God's word? You'd thought one thing, but you'd realized that your thinking was out of step with God's word, so you changed your mind. And when did you last repent seriously after reading God's word? You read it, it exposed you, and you didn't hide from that exposure, but repented and asked God to change you. James says, God's word has made us the first fruits of his new creation. And today that word is powerful to save us from double-mindedness, to keep us trusting in him right up until the end of our life. And so we are to receive it humbly, to keep a check on my attitude to God's word. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There's a couple of litmus tests, but of course the key mark of someone receiving God's word humbly is that they actually do what it says. And that's our second point this morning. Actively do the word which blesses. And verses 22 to 25 are rightly the most famous in the letter. They illustrate graphically and comically the absolute folly of giving any time at all to reading or hearing God's word, and then failing to put it into practice. Let me read them first, and then we'll reflect on them a bit. Verse 22, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. And the point's easy enough to understand. Hearing God's word is a great thing, but it is not a sufficient thing. The danger in verse 22 is one of self-deception. I hadn't spotted this bit of the passage before, but it seems that it's perfectly impossible to imbibe copious amounts of Bible teaching and yet to have missed the point completely, because I can be so busy congratulating myself for my choice of church and my attendance at small group and the prep that I do that I manage to block out of my head my failure to obey it. And James says, well, what's the point of that? Imagine one of you ladies was standing there in front of the mirror this morning doing your makeup before you came out, and there was a loud bang somewhere outside, and you smeared your lipstick all the way up I don't know if that ever happens, but all the way up the side of your face. And so you look back into the mirror and see that you look as though you're going to a fancy dress party at Halloween or something. Tell me, what would be the chances of you leaving the house without failing to put that right? My guess is pretty slim. Harder to find an equivalent example for the men. As far as I can tell, not many of you use a mirror on a Sunday morning, but I hope you'll be able to relate to the point anyway. What would you say of someone who doesn't know what they look like? Someone who sees a photograph of their family and doesn't know who they are, can't spot themselves. That's how foolish it would be to hear God's word and not obey it. And what's so sad is that the hearer who forgets is not only deceiving themselves, but missing out on the blessing of God. See that again in verse 25. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James switches to talking about the law because he's emphasizing the practical nature of our obedience. The perfect law is the law as it's been fulfilled by Jesus Christ and taught to us. And the promise is that the one who hears and obeys the words of Jesus will know the blessing and favor of God as they obey. It's a big New Testament theme. Someone called out to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you were nursed." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Because even breastfeeding God comes second in the blessing stakes to hearing God's word and obeying it. Another time he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Because true freedom in life, true blessing, the favor of God and the joy of a life well lived comes not from ignoring God, but from hearing his word and doing it. Well, once again, the application is very obvious for us this morning, isn't it? Remember that the primary target of James's letter is those who have slipped into the double-minded habit of refusing to obey the things that God says to them. So that's the primary target. But even so, there's got to be a caution here for every one of us. So here's a good bit of advice I was given. In your Christian life, never allow a mistake to become a habit. We all trip up in the Christian life all the time, but never allow a mistake to become a habit. Instead, when you trip up, pick yourself up, dust yourself down, ask God to forgive you and change you, and get back into the habit of hearing and obeying his word. Because if a mistake becomes a habit, it can be very hard to break. So you'll spot the single-minded Christian because they won't allow the weeds of sin to take root in their life. And once again, there's a call for a bit of humble self-examination. It's something that only we can do by ourselves before God. Is there an area of life in which I am habitually either failing to do the things that God commands or doing the things that he forbids? Well, today's the day to put that right. Because if anyone thinks that they have a live spiritual faith, but fails habitually, without repentance, to do what Jesus says, then their religion is less than worthless. And if you think I'm overstating the case, glance at verse 26 again. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. The word worthless is the word used for idols in the Old Testament. And forgetful faith is as vain and as meaningless as that. Worthless vapor in the eyes of the only one who counts. We could apply this general truth of obeying God's word in any number of directions. And I wouldn't be surprised if even as I speak, the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on an Achilles heel in your own spiritual life. Lust or drink, pride or greed, money or anger. Whatever it is for you, let me say again, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But for these readers in particular, James's first audience, he ends this chapter by mentioning three of their own stumbling blocks. He's not, I think, trying to provide an exhaustive definition of true religion, but he is saying that their claim to follow God will be worthless if they don't begin to sort out these areas. Let me read from verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You'll see three specifics on the sheet. Only headlines this morning. All three of these things get picked up and expanded upon by James in the next couple of chapters. But the first mark of true religion: my tongue is on a tight rein. Jesus said, didn't he, it's out of the overflow of the mouth that the heart speaks. James will say later that the tongue is like the rudder on a ship. Only small, but it sets the direction of the whole body. So it's impossible to claim to be a friend of God, says James, if I haven't got some sort of control over my tongue. If I'm forever lashing out with angry words, if I'm always tearing others down and not building them up, if I'm not repenting of my mistakes and battling against them and asking God to change me, then my faith is no more than hot air. Contrast that with the sort of speech that God loves. Here's a few more proverbs from this week. The tongue of the wise brings healing. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. My tongue on a tight rein, my heart taking after my father. Psalm 68 verse 5 describes God as the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. And James echoes the verse deliberately in verse 27 to say that God loves it when his children show the same sort of love and care for one another that he has for them. And the point is that God doesn't just love the successful and the sorted. He loves all of his children. And so a single-minded church will be marked by this sort of indiscriminate love that ensures no one's left on the sidelines. More about that next week. Finally, for now, myself unstained by the world. You probably noticed that one of the trials of urban living, if I can put this delicately enough, is that there seem to be some dog owners around the place who are happy enough to allow their animal to poop on the pavement, but who don't quite feel the need to scoop afterwards. You live, is that bug you as well? The result is that there are certain streets near us, and you need the foot skills of the ballerina to be able to navigate your way down them without incident. In all of my years of poop dodging in London, I am sure that I have never seen anybody deliberately cross the road so that they can tread in the offending article. I've gone for a deliberately childish illustration in the hope that it will be memorable. Because God does not love it when we choose to step in sin. That is not the sort of religion that he loves. The sort of believer that's pure in his sight is the one who keeps themselves unstained from the world. Well, I think James is proving very good for us as a congregation. Personally speaking, I'm finding it unsettling and challenging. I think it's the sort of challenge I need. There is a real danger, I think, when you've been going on in the Christian life a little while, of a sort of spiritual equivalent of middle age spread, of growing weary in the fight against sin, of tolerating bad habits and character flaws, of hearing the word but not doing it. And James is reminding us that God didn't send Jesus to die for us and to make us Christians so that we could lurch from sin to compromise and back again. He made us the first fruits of his new creation. He planted his word deep within us so that we wouldn't have to be double-minded and worthless, but so that we might have a faith that is pure and undefiled in the sight of God, a faith that is perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And with a word that powerful in us and all around us, that's why we need to receive it humbly and obey it quickly and diligently. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we want to praise you for the power of your word that gave us life and that is able still to save us from double-mindedness. And when we think of our own failure to do what you say far too often, we want to praise you that you haven't left us on our own to fight this Christian fight and to seek to live the life you want of us. We praise you for the power of your Spirit working through your word to change us and to transform us and bring us to maturity in Christ. And we pray for the grace, therefore, to receive your word humbly and to obey it quickly. Spare us, please, from hearing and forgetting, and help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.